Acts 20, verses 26 and 27. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Please be seated. Excuse me. This is a very searching text. It is searching, and for that reason, in some ways unpleasant and difficult to prepare to preach. And if you have been considering it with me as we get ready, perhaps you have found it also thus to hear. And it is not bashful about being searching and serious, because he begins verse 26, and for those of you who are memorizing, I probably should have given you just a whole sermon text. It's not that long. But he begins with verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, that I am cleared of the blood of all. Now, if you were just overhearing a public conversation and you heard someone say that in their conversation, you would get the idea that whatever was going on at that next table over or over there on that corner or by that tree or that park bench or wherever it was, whatever was going on there, it was serious. They're talking about being innocent or clear of blood. Somebody is at least in danger or has been in danger of perishing, and probably some have died. There's been blood that has been spilled. This is a searching and serious passage. And indeed, there are two types of blood or two types of death or two types of perishing that are considered here. The one that you probably immediately think of is with respect to the second death. Because there is a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, but it is also the second death for those who continue as children of the devil. Those who continue in Adam, those who continue in themselves, and never by faith in Jesus Christ come into him who is the last Adam, him in whom there is life. They never come out of themselves. They never come out of pushing down on the glory of God. They never come out of exchanging the truth for the lie. They never come out of worshiping the creature, namely, in most cases, themselves, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And there is a second death. And there are many. There are many who go to that second death. Many even in the church. In Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus says to me, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But in that day there will be many who say, and then he gives three, Lord, in your name did we not? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers without the law. You're lawless, not having the law, workers. And so there are many who are perishing in the second death, but even among the church, the entire Word of God is given to us for our good, for our love of God, for our love of brother, for our love of neighbor, for our service in this world. And the Lord does give us chastening. He whips us so that we are in pain whenever we need it, as much as we need it, even to the point of death. There are things that believers do and keep on doing that the Lord kills them for, even though they are going to live forever. We have an example of that almost every Lord's Day. We don't always read all the way to the end of 1 Corinthians 11. But remember at the end of 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord tells them that he is judging them in time so that they will not be judged along with the world. They were blaspheming Christ by thinking individualistically and selfishly and looking for something other than Jesus at his table and looking for their own interests by themselves and not waiting for one another at his table. And this was so profaning to Christ and his worship and God that he was striking members of the Corinthian church ill and killing some. And the apostle at the end of 1 Corinthians 11 says, there's a whole bunch of things that I'll tell you when I get there, but here's one that you need to know ahead of time in case I'm delayed. You better get this instruction on the Lord's Supper. Lest, he implies, I be guilty of your blood if more should die than otherwise would have for profaning the table. The Christian ministry is serious business. The faithful acquitting, literally, acquitting oneself to be a worker unashamed in the word, rightly dividing the word of truth. And therefore, of hearing that word as well, is serious business. This language of being innocent of blood, it really goes back to Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33, where Ezekiel is told that he is being called as a watchman. Now, he had one primary ministry. He is talking there about a specific warning ministry, about a specific judgment that is coming for specific sins at that time in the life of the nation of Judah, as far as Ezekiel was concerned, leading up to and then during the exile. The language that is used here that harkens back to or remembers that language of the watchman, this is much broader concerning the whole counsel of God. And Lord helping us, we will get there eventually in the sermon. But one thing that is common to both is that there is a deadly serious word here. And so that's the first way that we will consider this passage, these two verses, this morning and afternoon, is that Jesus is saving people from perishing, both everlastingly, eternally, and from being judged by God in a way that removes them from this world temporally. Jesus is saving people from perishing through a deadly, serious word. And he is saving people from perishing in the second half of verse 27, but we'll take it in the second place before we do the first half of verse 27. And he is saving people from perishing by a fully covered word, a completely given, and then a completely preached and taught, and then a completely heard and heeded word. And then in the third place, circling back to that first part of verse 27, for when he says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you," Jesus is saving people from perishing by a boldly declared word, something that the apostle often prayed for, something that we saw the apostles praying for last Lord's Day in the Sabbath school as we were considering what the church is for, and a big part of the church's purpose, a great part of the church's purpose, is to boldly declare that deposit that is entrusted to them. For it is appointed and ordained by the Lord to be a pillar and buttress of truth in the world, which of course we can see. Who else has truth? And if the church, who alone has it, does not boldly declare it, who will? It will not suddenly be discovered and certainly not suddenly heeded by the natural man who is without God and without hope in the world because he is alien to the household of God in the church. And so a boldly declared word, that will be the second, or the last one, the third way that we will be considering this passage. First on this deadly serious word, and thinking back to Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33, there really are four possibilities here. When he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all," he's using language that the Lord warned Ezekiel with before he sent Ezekiel to warn Judah and the people of Judah, which was that there are four possibilities. One is that Ezekiel would be given the word, but he wouldn't tell it to anybody. Then everybody dies. Because the Lord, in that situation, he likened it to a city that is about to be attacked. And there are watchmen on the wall of the city, and they are the ones who can see the enemy coming up that is about to slaughter everyone in the city. And if the watchman doesn't say anything, then it's just a massacre. And surely this has been the case in far too many congregations, in far too many households, where the people file into the pews and out of the pews every day, and in and out and in and out, and at one point they're going to file out of this world and into eternity. And it is just going to be a slaughter. Because the word was not preached. It was not Christ's man speaking Christ's word in dependence upon Christ's grace to Christ's people who are hearing in dependence upon the same grace. It was just doing church. A bunch of TED Talks, a bunch of how we can learn from the Bible how to eat healthy or be wealthy or have better relationships or live our best life now, which by definition means you live your worst life forever. And they go as sheep to the slaughter. Or in this case, as wolves to the slaughter. Or goats. The wolf was in the pulpit. So that's one possibility. That the word, and in this case, the whole counsel of God, and that's what we're really talking about, Lord helping us, we'll get there in the second point, would not be declared at all. And everyone dies. The second possibility is the word is declared, but the people don't hear it. They don't hear it because they don't come. They come when it's convenient, and they come for part of it. But for one reason or another, they don't hear it. And you know, you don't even have to be absent not to hear. You can sit there. The easiest way not to hear the word preached is to sit there in judgment upon the word that you hear. Which is just another reason to have a faithful ministry. Because you do have to hear and compare to the truth. You have to receive with gladness like the Bereans did. And you have to go back and search the scriptures and see that these things were so like the Bereans did. And if you don't have a faithful ministry, if every single Lord's Day, every single Wednesday, every single time you have your elder, your minister in your house opening the Word of God with you, you open the Bible later and you can't for your life see how he came to that conclusion, or there are all these other things that just weren't treated, eventually you sit under the preaching and the teaching and you think, is this right? Is it all here? What are the important parts that are being missed? That's hard. It's one of the reasons we don't like to go on vacation. Or if we do, we scout where we're going to worship before we go. Because it's very difficult. At least my kids can look over and see if Dad is nodding. And Dad is remembering to nod. So that his kids will be helped to sit under the Word as worshipers. But if you're spending the whole time trying to discern or judge if this is right, you're not going to be receiving the Word of God well. And that is the easiest way not to hear the warning. If you're sitting there thinking, boy, this Ezekiel guy, he's over serious. Or this Paul guy, man, he's talking about this stuff like it's life and death. But, you know, there are lots of other guys who call themselves apostles, and there are lots of ways of reading this passage, and there are lots and lots of whatever. I'll go home and Google. Maybe I'll find something that fits what I already wanted to believe, which is the primary use of Google for research, especially in theological things. So that's the second possibility. The word is declared, but you don't hear it. And then what happens? You die. The watchman said, the barbarians are at the gates. He says, oh, I don't know about that watchman. Did he say the barbarians are at the gates? He must have meant the delivery men or something. There's a third possibility. The word is declared and you hear it, but you don't heed it. You hear him say the barbarians are at the gates. And you think, oh, that's very interesting. You might even lead your family in a discussion about barbarians and gates and all the different kinds of gates there are and which barbarians these are and what weapons they've had and what ages and all the different escape routes that you could have out of a city and which one would be the best. And, you know, each one argues for their own, but none of them take any of them. There's lots of hearing, there's lots of consideration, but there's no application. There's intellectual knowledge, but there's not experiential knowledge. What happens if the word is declared and you hear it? You're there, Lord's Day morning, Lord's Day night, Wednesday evening, Sabbath school, anything that your elders produce for you because they have the responsibility of preaching and teaching to you the whole counsel of God in public and from house to house. And a big part of that responsibility lies on those whose labor is in preaching and teaching, but the responsibility as a whole falls upon the elders as a group, just like the Ephesian elders are here as a group. You hear it all. You talk about it all. You think about it. You agree with it all. You love it all. Well, as men call love, what is love without doing? The figment of the imagination, temporary inflaming of the feelings. You know, love is thinking and love is feelings, but love is doing. Did our very intricately discussed barbarian invasion and escape household, did they make it? No, they died. They're probably interrupted in their discussion about lethal barbarians by barbarians who came to show them what lethal means. And then there is another possibility. The word is declared. And so the watchman is innocent of blood. In the last three of the four, the watchman is innocent of the blood. The word is declared, and the word is heard, and the word is heeded. Because you don't only say, the watchman is innocent of my blood. You say, God gave me the watchman, because that is how he saves me. And so I'm going to respond to God by believing what His Word teaches and doing what His Word commands. I will trust Him because He is saving my life. I will be like that Confederate soldier who, having been captured as a prisoner of war, was interrogated and asked how it is that General Jackson gets them to march so far in such weather through the dead of night, because that northern officer can't get his men to do the same thing. And he wants to know the secret of the motivation. And I can't quote it exactly, but the gist of it is the soldier responds, "What do you mean, get us to? General Jackson is trying to save our life." Jesus is saving your life with the Bible. He is saving your life eternally, and He is saving the time that you have in this world for knowing Him and enjoying Him and bringing Him glory and being an instrument of good to your church and to your family and to your neighbor and to your society, and not profaning His name so that God doesn't smite you from this world, even though you are saved for eternity. Jesus is saving your life with the Bible. He is innocent of the Ephesian elders' blood and the Ephesian church members' blood and Hopewell elders' blood and Hopewell members' blood. Now, as the apostle told us to the Ephesian elders, it was true for them first, wasn't it? They are the ones that he's talking to at the time. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. And he does mean the whole congregation in Ephesus. There was nowhere that he had been so long and conducted such a ministry as we have considered him conducting. And he does mean the whole congregation. But in this final interview, as he says, I know that you all will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify that I'm innocent of the blood of all. He especially means them. The Apostle Paul is innocent of the Ephesian elders' blood. They have to believe what the Word of God teaches for themselves. They have to do what the Word of God commands themselves. Before they even begin to think about whether in their office as elders back in the church in Ephesus, before they even begin to think about whether they're going to be innocent of the blood of the members of the church in Ephesus, they need to think about whether or not they are innocent of their own blood. That's how it works in Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33. He says, if you warn them and they don't turn, you'll be innocent of their blood, but they will be responsible. They will die for their own sin. Their blood will be upon their own head. Paul was innocent of these Ephesian elders' blood. Would they be innocent of their own? The answer is not all of them. Because by the time we get to the end of this conversation, to the end of this speech, Paul's going to tell them, I know that after my departure, not only are savage wolves going to come in among them, but there are going to be elders who arise from within them, saying things that are unique. Because instead of following Christ and following the words of Christ and the lips of the rest of the elders, they're going to be particular elders and particular ministers who get a following for themselves. And that's not the way the Church of Jesus Christ works. We live in an age of widespread interchange of information, and we have such a disappointing and frightening thing now as Reformed celebrity preachers. But even among those who have some notoriety, because their preaching is recorded and you can hear it or see it, and their books are written and you can use them, and there's much that can be helpful, there are those who have followings. Well, not all of the elders in Ephesus would be innocent of their own blood. And when they went back to Ephesus then, would these elders be innocent of their church members' blood? Well, if they wanted to be, they have to not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. And even if they fulfilled their ministry as called and commanded, would the members of the church in Ephesus be innocent of their own blood? There's also application here in the household, isn't there? Because the congregation isn't the only place that the Lord has sent and appointed particular people for a particular ministry in His Word. The Lord has appointed husbands to love their wife and give themselves up for their own wife as Christ has done for the church. The husband cannot atone for his wife, but he certainly must point her to Christ as her atonement. And if the way that Christ prepares his bride for the last day is the washing of water with the Word, then the way that a earthly Christian husband prepares his bride for the last day is by use of the Word in the home. When they rise up, and when they lay down, and when they go out, and when they come in. It's not just some good idea. Marriage is not just some good idea. Male and female is not just some good idea. Male headship is not just some good idea. One husband and one wife is not just some good idea. These are institutions of God, institutions of Christ. You live in a cultural moment where the difference between the general agreement of society and something that is instituted by God is vitally important. Well, bring application to that also to the appointment of the husband as a minister of the word to his wife. Not only in the home day by day, which we certainly mentioned, but also a great obligation for being members as a household of a church where the whole counsel of God is preached and taught in public and from house to house. If that is how Jesus saves his people, do not put your wife in the position of having to plead with you to take her somewhere where what Jesus has appointed for her is what she has. And if you have a wife who does not like it, do not have her blood on your head by indulging her instead of obeying Jesus Christ and taking her to a partial counsel of God church, or a "we don't really believe in that counsel of God stuff" church, or no church at all. Also, parents with their children, same thing. Love for souls and love for God demands a whole counsel of God ministry. One of the reasons that we do not have whole counsel of God ministries, whether in the church or in the home, is that we don't love God and His glory. We don't trust His wisdom, that everything He put in the Word, everything He put in the Bible was necessary. We don't trust His goodness, that He will use it like He says He will. We think we are wiser. We think we are kinder. We go our own way. And therefore we leave out things that He has said so that we can do and say other things ourselves. But it is God's counsel that is given in the ministry of the word, verse 27. And another dreadfully sad reason is because we don't love people's eternal souls. We might love the way they think about us. We might love their wallets. We might love their physical health. But at the end of the day, when we hear, "I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God," we do not bring that into the application of my church member, my wife, my child, my neighbor, my boss, my co-worker is an eternal soul that is going to perish everlastingly, or is going to come into the full enjoyment of the blessedness of God in union with Jesus Christ, not having a merely intensified joy like the joys of this world, but having Jesus' own joy in Him as He was created to be and as Christ redeems people to be. And it's literally heaven or hell. Oh, that we would love the souls that God has created. There's a deadly serious word. That's the first way that the Lord Jesus saves. The second way is a fully covered word. "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now the word "counsel" here describes, and if you just get a gloss, like if you have a quick and dirty lexicon, you get something like counsel, advice, wisdom, something like that. But the word means something that has been considered and determined and is being delivered as counsel. The idea is that which has been weighed, and there's a decision of wisdom and what to say. It's what most of us would do if we were wiser and someone asked our opinion or our advice. And we said, let me think about that. And then we came back later and said, here's my judgment. Which is another gloss that you might have for this word. Here's what I think. That this isn't just a man who has considered what you need to hear, is it? This is the whole counsel of God. There's a logic here that applies from 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Many of you have memorized it. Every time I quote it, you know, having grown up in the age of multiple translations, you know, that list of four things that it's useful for is different in every one of them. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is breathed, is God breathed. The apostle just takes two words and mashes them together. All Scripture is God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in the context, Paul is joining to the Hebrew Scriptures the things that Timothy has heard and from whom he has heard them, if we were to go back a couple of verses in 2 Timothy 3. That is, God, who decided, he appointed for us the times and boundaries of our living. He decided when we would live and where we would live and how much of his verbal revelation would be available at that time. And he has given each of us, according to his wisdom, exactly what we need and everything that we need. And he's not given us anything that we don't need, because he's the one who decided what to say to us. Every bit as much as if he was breathing out words, like I am breathing out words to you now. And you live in the age of a completed Bible. And I minister in the age of a completed Bible. It's been that way for some 1940-ish years. Which means that if that was true at the time when Paul wrote 2 Timothy to Timothy, it is most certainly true now. We need to hear whatever God has gone to the lengths of breathing out. Isn't it a necessary conclusion from the fact that God breathed out a word that we would say that word must be necessary? There is nothing from the beginning of Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation 22 that is superfluous or unneeded, extraneous material, extra historical data. It's the stuff that we least see our need of, or perhaps even least understand, that requires then effort. Because God said it. Whatever he has gone to the lengths of breathing out, it must be necessary. And it must be profitable. And it also must be true that whatever we need for him to say, he has said. So that the words he has given us equip us for every good work. The apostle here says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. There was nothing that God gave me to tell you that I shrank back from saying. Every word that God gave me to tell you was necessary, so I said it, however hard it was. However unpleasant, however tempted in my flesh or your resistance, God said it, so I said it. And I am innocent of your blood. And if you didn't believe it and if you didn't obey it, you can't blame God, you can't blame me, but you can certainly blame yourself. And as we mentioned earlier, this is not just a warning as in Ezekiel's case, because the elder is not just a watchman. The language that's used here is the language of overseer. one who governs, rules, directs, holds accountable. We're going to read next week, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." That's the language of bishop, by the way. "To shepherd the church of God," which is the language of pastor, lest we think that there are different offices that go by those two names. No, it's different aspects of the same office. The pastor then, the shepherd, he tends and keeps and feeds and binds up when injured and watches out for, and all of these things are done by the ministry of the word. If the watchman had a weighty task, if Ezekiel had a weighty task, how much more Paul? How much more these Ephesian elders? How much more the Christian husband and father, the head of the household? How much more those of us who are called to give all of the Bible preached and all of the Bible taught, that we would give our congregation a theological education, that they would know the whole Bible and be able to synthesize it. Not necessarily to the same depth, all of them. We all have different abilities. But you should not grow up in a church and not be taught what some part of the Bible means and how it connects to the rest, so that you are able to compare Scripture with Scripture and have God be His own interpreter of His own word to you through the Bible. And not just taught, but preached. Applied to your life. If you grew up in a ministry that doesn't do that, your blood is on your own head. You're under obligation to believe and do what God has commanded, what God has taught and has commanded. But your blood is also on your minister's head, your elder's head, because they've been appointed by Christ for that reason. At the very least, it means that ministers don't leave anything out. They must not subtract from the word. Anything that they subtract would make them guilty of blood. That's very obvious from the passage, isn't it? If he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am not innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God," if we do shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God, then we are guilty of the blood of those whom the Lord has entrusted to us. It also should give us great pause about adding anything. If we add what is from us to what is from Christ, we dilute what Christ has given. Even if we say everything else, but we add that which is merely human, that which is merely our idea, at very best, it dilutes from and distracts from the rest of what God says. But the way we work is that the dilutions and distractions of men always take over. It's like cancer. It is not happy to dwell, to coexist. There's a horrible series of bumper stickers. It is not happy to coexist with the whole counsel of God. No, when men begin to teach their own ideas, those ideas become front and center. And that which God has taught and that which God has commanded recedes to an afterthought. Now, if such a ministry is not available where you are, move. And if you are thinking of moving somewhere and there is not such a ministry there, don't. I don't care how good the job is. Can you imagine if the employer put that in the contract? You can move here and take this job, but you will be guilty of the blood of your wife and children, eternally speaking, spiritually speaking. If the employer put that in the contract, well, praise God for such an employer. He must be praying hard for a good church where he lives. But how hard would your conscience have to be towards God and your heart have to be towards your family to take a job in such a place? Don't care what the taxes are. Don't care what the cost of living is. Well, the employer hasn't said it, but God has. Now, you may be, and many of us are, in a place where such ministries just aren't available. Well, then what are you doing that it might be? Are you crying out to God? Is it not your earnest plea, O Lord? We are in deadly, serious lack and need. Give us a ministry of the whole counsel of God, preached and taught in public and from house to house. And, O Lord, although we do not have it in the congregation, you have given us the Bible. You have given us the whole Bible. Oh, help us, Lord. We are missing part of what you have appointed. But we have your word. Bless that to us. And help us with our children, and especially our sons. Since it is men whom you raise up to be elders and ministers of the word. Boys, we live in an age. Now this is hypothetical. Well, it's not entirely hypothetical, sadly. We live in an age and at a time when there are not ministries like Acts 20, 26 through 27. Indeed, like Acts 20, verse 18 through 35 are available. We're not putting you in sports. We are not teaching you instruments. We are not joining social clubs. We are going to cry out to God and disciple boys so that we can have elders and ministers for the next generation. So that it won't be a lie when we go to prayer meeting and we say, oh God, pour out your spirit and raise up ministers and elders. Just not my sons. And if you have such a ministry, what are you doing with it? How are you organizing and ordering your household's life, your household schedule? Maybe you can't make it to everything. But there must be some way that you can avail yourself of it. You're no longer in the position where you send an eldest son or an eldest son and daughter to hear and pay such good attention and take such good notes that they can come back and repeat for the family the whole thing. You can download the thing. You can stream the thing. You can get marginally acceptable machine transcribed. It's not the same. But what are you doing to bring your household under the preaching and teaching of the whole counsel of God? Do you know how difficult it is in the current church context? We are not in a 5 hours every day of Paul teaching in the hall of Tyrannus Age. And people say, oh, well, we want new Reformation. Well, you know what the Reformation looked like in Geneva? It looked like 8 or 9 or 10 sermons a week. And a day of fasting and prayer every Wednesday. But we're trying. We are trying. There's a plan to get through the entire Bible, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, every 7 or 8 years. Why? Because then if you grow up at Hopewell, then you will have been through the entire Bible in the season that you were accumulating content and in the season where you were acquiring skill with what to do with that content and the Holy Spirit using it and helping you. You will have an Acts 20, verse 27, fulfilled ministry. Because we are serious about being innocent of the blood of all. It's not a rhetorical flourish when God says it. That's why it's not just a deadly serious word, or maybe deadly saving word would have been a fully covered word, but a boldly declared word. Paul says, "For I have not shrunk back from declaring to you, or I have not shunned to declare to you the hope." Why would he do that? If he knew that this is how God is saving eternally and even to some extent temporally, if he knew that he was under obligation to preach and teach the whole thing and leave, why would he have shrunk back from it? Who would do that? Well, there are lots of reasons that we would, and in the analogous place in 2 Timothy that we were considering earlier, he goes on, another place where your chapter divisions don't serve you well, because 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, and really 13 through 17, yes, the whole book and the whole Bible, flows right into chapter 4, verse 1. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and all teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." That's why Paul would be tempted to shrink back. That's why Timothy is tempted to shrink back. He talks about for the time will come here. In chapter 4, he's made this reference already to chapter 3 and verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." And he's making application to Timothy, which is a reminder that the last days has been going since the New Testament. It's not something that has recently begun for us. Why would he be tempted to shrink back? Because he would be tempted to listen to what the people want instead of what God and Christ want. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, people, they're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're not going to put forth the effort that it takes to do theology and hear theology and put it together. They're not going to endure theological preaching. They'll come and tell you they don't think it's preaching in their judgment. But you don't listen to them. You listen to God before whom you stand. And not just on the last day, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, but especially in the public worship before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. So Timothy can see the other people in Ephesus, whether elders or congregants who come and tell him how there's too much and it's too theological, it's too applicational. Not only that, but they come and they tell him who they've got in the pipeline. You know, we could call someone else Timothy. He says they will heap up for themselves teachers according to their itching ears. They won't endure sound doctrine. They prefer their own desires over against what God and the Lord Jesus Christ have decided we should hear in teaching and in preaching. It's not difficult to find out what God and Christ want us to preach and to hear preached, to teach and to hear taught and to learn. Here it is. But they prefer their own desires. They heap up for themselves teachers. They prefer something more interesting. Verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables or myths. The language means a story or a doctrine or a teaching that is very interesting and unique. Or to use the buzzwords, relevant. You know what makes something relevant? Not that the congregation thought it really applied to their lives or found it very interesting. The fact that God said it makes it more relevant than anything else could. And therefore we should be interested, and therefore we should apply it to our lives. That's what makes it relevant. That's what makes it interesting. What makes it worth enduring is that it is true. Now, there is wisdom. There is wisdom to be involved. It's not always shrinking back to be wise and judicious and careful. Look at the things that he tells Timothy to do here. He doesn't just say, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And there are some people with whom the preaching is always out of season. And you don't hold back just because they think so. And he says, do you know what you do with those who resist the word? You give them the words to help them stop resisting. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. How? With all patience and all teaching. You teach them again, you preach it again, they resist again. You don't get to be like Peter, counting up the number of times, whether it's 7 or 77 or 490, because there's a blanket word all here. And it could be 490,000. And so long as the Lord spares them to you and you to them, you keep teaching all long-suffering, all teaching. You be patient, and you teach again, and you teach again, and they keep resisting, and you exercise more patience. And they don't understand, and you teach them again, from another passage, in another way, showing another connection, for the same one over and over again. All patience. And all affliction, too. Move down from verse 2 to verse 5. Being watchful in all things, looking to see what's going on with them. Are there any differences? Is there any improvement? Is there any deterioration? Evangelizing them if you have to. Evangelizing others because you have to. Fulfilling, completing the ministry. Don't shrink back. Don't shrink back if you're a husband, if you're a father, if you're an elder, if you're a minister. And if they don't shrink back from preaching and teaching, don't you shrink back from hearing. Because your flesh will be your own rebellious congregant that doesn't want to go, doesn't want to listen, thinks it's too theological, doesn't want to hear it all, wants it always to be positive and encouraging. Mortify your flesh. Don't shrink back from hearing the whole counsel of God. Don't shrink back from believing the whole counsel of God. Don't shrink back from obeying the whole counsel of God. And then also with yourself, all patience and all teaching, because you'll be frustrated, won't you? The flesh is fierce and the flesh clings. It's hard to get over. You find yourself pursuing and unable. You backslide. You exercise patience with yourself. You endure. You persist. You hope in Christ because Christ is the one who's doing it. Christ is the one who's saving. The Lord has given us a completed Bible because He is saving us. He has appointed messengers in the household because He's saving us. He's appointed messengers in His congregation because He's saving us. He is innocent of His blood. Are we innocent of others' blood? And if He has given us, He is innocent of our blood. Are we innocent of those, of the blood of those to whom we have been given as shepherds and overseers, if you are one in the house, if you are one in the congregation? And are we innocent of our own blood? Are we seeking to hear it all, that we may seek to heed it all? Because this is how Jesus is saving those who are dying, those who are perishing, through the ministry of His Word. Amen. Let's pray. We thank You, O Lord, for the Bible. We thank You that every word of it has been given by Your Spirit. It is as much Your very own word as if You were before us physically breathing it out. We thank You for its completeness. We thank You for the necessity and usefulness of every single part of it. We pray that You would not allow us to shrink back from anything that it teaches or anything that it commands or any area of life or society to which it applies. We pray that You would give us that healthy awareness that we are before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that one day every single one to whom You have entrusted us and to whom you have given us to shepherd or overrule, oversee, that they stand before You as well. Oh, help us by Your Spirit. And do raise up, we pray, ministers and elders, fathers and husbands, congregations, multitudes and multitudes of congregations, where the whole counsel of God is testified, declared, preached, and taught in public and from house to house. And where it is heard and where it is heeded, grant it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.